My name is Toby. If my voice is sounding deeper, it's because I'm finally hitting puberty and waiting for that growth spurt still. My throat is feeling a bit funny, but so you'll excuse, I'll have a lot of water breaks here. This week, we are looking at this question, but what about other religions? And specifically, what about the Christian claim that it has the truth? That it has the truth, but and others don't. How do we deal with that? This is, as I look back last week on the subject of sex and sexuality, and this week on this question about, having the truth. We've covered so many topics that are so relevant, but I think these two are so relevant to right here and right now. And Maclean's magazine, they had an article called "How Canadian Are You?" And they polled Canadians, and more than 30% of Canadians answered they were most uncomfortable with evangelical Christians because they know the truth. They claim to know the truth. 30% is around about how uncomfortable people feel about drug addicts and child abusers. So that's the kind of company that at least Christians are in when it comes to this claim of knowing the truth. This week I was preparing, I haven't preached a lot of sermons, but I have to say, as I was getting ready, there was an event that happened this week, and it's Trinity Western University that went to the Supreme Court. And I couldn't think of anything more apt in the middle of our week between our talk on sex last week and our talk on exclusivity this week. Trinity Western University back in 2012 applied to have a law school and began applying to the different societies, the law societies across the provinces. And BC, Ontario, and Nova Scotia said, no, we will not approve you and your graduates. Trinity Western University is a Christian school, evangelical Christian school. Why? It's because the school asked their students to sign a community covenant. And part of that community covenant is to not engage in sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. And these law societies looked and said, that is not acceptable. Just on Thursday and Friday, many, many groups gathered at the Supreme Court of Canada. This is from the Court of Appeal for Ontario. So Ontario, Trinity Western appealed. They won in British Columbia. The Supreme Court in British Columbia has granted them that. But Ontario actually denied them. This is what they said. This covenant to ask this of their students, they say, is deeply discriminatory to the LGBTQ community. So this school does not exist yet. I mean, because of all this litigation, they have not even started. But there's a massive, massive debate. Everything I'm reading, people are saying, this is a landmark thing. We need to be paying attention to this. Why? Because a religious group who before this we would say from a freedom of religion and a clear conscience, this is how we live. And yet there is another group saying, no, that is discriminatory, that is prejudice. The school has not opened. There has been no actual act of discrimination. It's the belief and the value itself that is seen as discriminatory. This is where we are today. And this is what our plan is. I want to look at two main ways our society, our modern, our postmodern, contemporary society has tried to deal with this idea of exclusive claims. The first one is relativism. And we've touched on this quite a bit. Relativism is basically the view that truth and right and wrong and what is false is true and right and wrong and false as it pertains to a reference point. So in a sense of moral relativity, how you decide to live is true and right and wrong according to you. And my way is according to me. This is a massive thing that pervades our society. I honestly believe this is the air we breathe. This is the air we breathe. This is the ocean we're swimming in if we're fish, all right? This is what the average person believes. And probably many of us in here are sympathetic to that. In fact, the Barner Group in the USA, this study from 1995 to 2005, they surveyed many, many people, including many Christians. About 32% of Christian adults believed in a universal truth, believed in a truth that transcends me and you and culture. One third, which means two-thirds of Christians, people who identified as Christians, said, but actually there's a certain amount of truth that is kind of relative. It's relative. In his book, The Open Society, Karl Popper says this: belief that one possesses the truth is always implicitly totalitarian. I mean, do you identify with that to some degree? Literally, yesterday as I stepped into the car, turned on the car, it was on CBC radio, and I learned that this was an author talking to the host, and the words coming out of his mouth, the first words, I turned on the car, he said, people who are certain about the truth naturally tend to force it on other people. Have you heard that before? And to what degree do you actually maybe are sympathetic to this? The thing is, this view of relativity actually undergirds what tolerance means today. See, tolerance used to mean we can agree to disagree. See, the virtue of tolerance is not a virtue unless we actually disagree on something, but we tolerate each other. We are respectful. We respectfully agree to disagree. That was what tolerance meant. Josh and Sean McDowell, they co-wrote a book called Intolerance. This is what they define cultural tolerances, which is, I think, really, again, the world we live in today. They say this: cultural tolerance says that what every individual believes or says is equally right, equally valid, and that no belief or behavior should be judged or criticized. All claims are equal. Violate that tenet of cultural tolerance, and you will be labeled judgmental, intolerant, and even a bigot. This is the basis upon which Christianity, in fact, many other religions, should be judged as being intolerant. You Christians who know the truth and force it on other people. And I'd say there is, I think, a sense of nobility in this view. You know, when you look at a society with so many cultures and it's so diverse, how else are we to negotiate and get along? I mean, this is one way at it, is it not? And it's certainly it's a cry for something to change. And at times, Christians who have been at the top, whether it's in positions of power or government, have abused that. And other folks who. So why don't we level the playing field? It's just all relative. John Mayer, he's an artist. He sings. He wrote a song called "Belief." He's in the chorus. It goes like this: "We're never gonna win the world. We're never gonna stop the war. We're never gonna beat this if belief is what we're fighting for. So why don't we just lay down the beliefs? Why not? As much as perhaps you identify with this to some degree, to some perhaps areas in your life, you think, okay, yeah, there are some things that." That there are many answers to, certainly. We can say that. But we have to say that relativism as a view, as an outlook, as a world view, is, first of all, it is logically impossible. It does not make sense. And in fact, it turns out that this is the most exclusive claim of all. To say that everyone only has truth relative to themselves is to say that there is no truth at all, except the truth of the statement that all truth is relative. You see that? It actually falls down on itself. everything is relative, so we can actually dismiss it, but except for what I'm telling you, which is not. This is the only thing that kind of stands out of the statement I just said. And actually, it becomes a weapon and a sword to actually see through everyone's arguments, but to hold your own. Because everyone, you know, you guys can all just do your own thing. You guys are all specific to your culture and where you grew up. You know, that's all yours, except this idea that it's all relative. And those who use it then have the power to implement their desires and their wants. A professor named Jonathan Haidt, he's a professor at New York University, not a Christian, Jewish by birth. He says, we are all fundamentally religious. And what happens is, as groups gather and tribalize, as he calls it, spaces become sacred. And so that if you violate that sacred space, you're in very, very big trouble. Can I suggest to you today that in our world today, at society at large, questions around gender, around sexuality, has become sacred space for many. And so that we cannot talk about it. There actually can be no dialogue. And I don't know about you, and you in your workplace, in your neighborhood, are you afraid to say something? Are you afraid to not offend someone or to tip someone off, say, oh, he's actually not just a Sunday going Christian, this is a conservative Christian, or whatever label that is. Is this the world we live in today? It's actually not helping, because there's less dialogue, not more. Interestingly enough, the Supreme Court of BC, so they actually overturned the Law Society, the BC Law Society's ruling on Trinity Western University. This is what they said. A society that does not admit of and accommodate differences cannot be a free and democratic society, one in which its citizens are free to think, to disagree, to debate, and to challenge the accepted view without fear of reprisal. This case of the BC Law Society against Trinity Western as a school demonstrates that a well-intentioned majority acting in the name of tolerance and liberalism can, if unchecked, impose its views on the minority in a manner that is in itself intolerant and illiberal. That's from the Supreme Court of BC. And all that to say is, relative as a way forward is not a way forward. It cannot be. It cannot be. The second way around our issue and our problem today is inclusivism. Is inclusivism? It's that everyone is included. It's this idea all major religions are equal and valid. All road leads to heaven. Have you heard that one? And from the one and only Oprah, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there's only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to God. And again, I have to say, this feels really Canadian. Like, there's a part of me that's like, yeah, everybody, let's have a group hug. Like, for example, we have friends and neighbors, and maybe you do, who are of the Baha'i faith. And in the Baha'i faith, they see Moses and Krishna and Jesus and Muhammad as a line of prophets who continue to reveal what God has done. And so actually, they seem so open-minded to so many different religions. And even our Hindu friends and neighbors. I was trying to read up on as much as I could in Hindu, and it is so vast that an article says it is at once monotheistic and polytheistic. There's one God, but there's also millions of God. And you know, they're great fans of Jesus. And it's like, wow. Like, wouldn't that work better to some degree? I mean, does it not feel more Canadian to you to hold something like that? What do we have to say about that? First of all, it is ultimately contradictory. If I told you that Brian led worship this morning. You would say, no, Vic led worship this morning. And either I would be right or you would be right. It is not a matter of opinion. To say we are, if someone said, guys, calm down, you're both right, that would make no sense whatsoever. It contradicts. And this is the nature of what we're talking about in terms of, in matters of origin, where we came from. In matters of morality, how we should live. In matters of ethics, how do we decide what's right and wrong? In matters of destiny, where are we going? The major religions disagree. They do. They disagree. If we are right, then our Muslim friends and neighbors are wrong. If our Muslim friends and neighbors are right, then we are wrong. That's what it comes down to. It's not enough to give everyone a participation ribbon when it comes to this. The other thing I want to bring up here is a story that's often told of this, and maybe you've heard it before. It's this illustration of the four blind men who run into an elephant. Have you heard this before? People say, well, religion is like this. Four blind men run into an elephant, and the first one actually hits the leg, and they say, oh, the elephant is like a big tree trunk, and the other one gets a tail. It's like, no, it's like a wavy snake. And then the other one gets a trunk. No, it's like this flapping thing. And then the other gets an ear. No, it's flat and it's, you know, it's smooth. And you would say, see, this is what religions are. You have a little bit of the truth, right? You guys, you Christians over there have this part, and Muslims, you have this part, Hindus, you have this part. For many years, Leslie Newbegin, he's a British missionary. He lived in India, a very pluralist society. And they continue to put this in front of him. See, look, it's like the elephant. And it finally occurred to him that the only way you could tell this story was if you assume that you could see and that everyone was blind. Do you see that? It's to assume that actually I see all of spiritual reality and you guys just have a few parts. And in fact, you're blind. It is, although it desires to be perhaps humble in its approach, is in fact the most arrogant of all. I think I have a quote, I'm not sure. But do you understand where we're going with this? In fact, to say, oh, well, everyone is true, or all you guys have some part of this, all worlds, is a take on spirituality, is a take on religion, and is actually to say, I know better. That's actually the final authority in inclusivism, is that. And in that sense, it cannot be a way forward, because you know what? All of us come to the table with a set of beliefs, every single one. Atheists, the major religion, even agnostics, even the average, you know, non-religious Canadian comes to the table with beliefs that they cannot prove scientifically. All of us do. All of us bring it. And that's why I want to suggest to you a kind of a third way forward. And it's let me explain it. And it is this, it's fundamentalism. Now you might think, whoa, 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 fundamentalism. I mean, isn't that the cause of all the problems we have? If you look at the world of all the terrorist activities, isn't being a fundamentalist the problem? And I would say, yes, there are certain extreme acts in which violence and terror is caused. But when I say fundamentalism, I mean that we actually get to the root of what our fundamentals are, bring them to the table, lay them out as best as we can, and then as a society, as Canadians who will continue to live in a diverse and pluralist society, to lay that out and then to have a discussion about it. What are the fundamentals? It's not a matter of I don't have fundamentals, it's what are those that I'm bringing to the table? And I want to turn this morning as in this section to Acts chapter 4. Because we cannot deny We cannot deny that we have beliefs. We cannot deny that we have predispositions. The question is, what are those? And I just want to briefly in these moments answer for us to get and gather, what are the fundamentals of the Christian faith that we bring to the table? Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verse 1 to 12, and then we're going to jump to verse 23 and finish the chapter. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we were being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then verse 23. Did I type that in wrong? Oh, no. I will read verse 23. When they were released, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and why the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs of wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." I want to suggest to you three ways forward as we navigate what it means to hold truth and yet live in a pluralist society. The first one is this: it's to be crystal clear about Christ. Crystal clear on Christ. John and Peter, they were preaching to folks who actually were at the events of Jesus' death. They were actually there. But what they did was they clarified. Okay, you guys were there. You saw a part of it. But no, let me tell you what it actually meant. You see, I think a lot of people, when we talk about this, a lot of people know something about Jesus. A lot of people even like Jesus. But until we are able to clarify who Jesus is and what he did, we cannot get. This is the foundation. This is our fundamental. And here it is. This is, I think, the most humble fundamental you can have. Do you know why? Because Jesus was the most exclusive person to live ever. He said, "I am God." Drop the mic. That's what he said. No other person in any of the major religions said that. No one. And only someone who might be crazy, maybe they said that, but we don't know who they are. Jesus said it and backed it up. That is exclusive. But listen, when he died on the cross, he humbled himself. I mean, could you imagine, like, I always think, you know those superhero movies, right? There's always a moment the superhero kind of like, for whatever reason, Iron Man loses his blue thing, Superman kind of dies, you know, everyone loses, you know, just for the suspense, right? But then at the end of the movie, it ramps up because they regain it, and they like Hulk up, and they beat the guy. Listen, at the moment of the cross, Jesus submitted humbly to it. The one who literally could have called on all of heaven to come down right now. I'm going to go ape on these guys. He said, no, I'm going to humble myself. That is our fundamental, guys. That is the fundamental. That is why we can take it. We can give it humbly, but man, we're going to be able to take it. Why? Because our fundamental is Jesus. It means we have strong words, but our actions, we're gentle. We should be the most loving. Our neighbors should be streaming and flocking to us when there's a crisis. They should say, man, could you pray for me? Man, I'm in trouble. Even though they know we are Christians, they should see that gentleness and that humility. Ephesians 4:32 is just one of the many verses in the Bible that calls out how Christians are to live like. Just one of the many. It says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgive you. He says, look, as Tom was talking about, look at the cross. Look at what Jesus has done for you. And now live out of that. Is that how you're living? We need to be crystal clear about Jesus. Secondly, we need to be bold beyond belief. We need to be bold beyond belief. For many years as a Christian growing up, in my head I thought, our brothers and sisters of the believers in China, in the Middle East, all over parts of the world, in especially Muslim dominant countries who are suffering, like those are the real Christians. Those are the real ones. And absolutely there are people who are dying for their faith. But my sense is, and maybe from this talk, maybe this is your sense too, there is a moment right now for us where we need to be bold and where things will be at risk. Guys, jobs will be at risk. A promotion will be at risk. Your reputation will be at risk. It will be costly for you to live as a Christian today and to consciously object to some of the things our society says. It will be costly. And these guys, Peter, they not only do they preach with boldness, they stand before, you know, they're like, These guys are like literally blue collar, no education. They don't have any degrees, and they stood up there and they stood up and opposed these guys. And the amazing thing was, when they came back around in prayer, they said, "Can we please have more boldness? Have you ever prayed that before? It's a scary one, right? It's like praying for patience. Don't pray for patience. All right, I think this is similar. Praying for boldness." Boldness in our world today to, again, not to just scream and hold a sign, but actually to say with truth, with sincerity, what we believe, where we stand, and how we think actually that is for the good of society. I think there is a costliness to it. Are you ready to be bold? Finally, they were persistent in prayer. They prayed. They got around and they prayed, they thanked God. And here's I think, is the amazing thing. They asked God to help them do what they can do. But then they said, now God, you do what you do. It's not like, okay, it's just, let's just gather around, let's have more meetings, and let's just Hulk up and we'll just go out there and do it. No. God, you do what you do. The healing of that man. Peter's like, I didn't do that. God did that. Right? There are things that we simply cannot do and that we pray, God, would you do it? Would you do it now? Would you do it more? Would you even use it? Would you use this church? Would you use my community to do it? Would you use me? Please, Lord, do something. Are we praying that? Are we gathering around saying, God, help us? But not only that, they actually do, as I said, they pray for boldness. And would you carefully consider that prayer? What it would mean for you to be bold, and what it means for you to live out boldly at your locker, at your desk, at the water cooling station, wherever that is. What does that mean? And how can we wisely enter into a conversation where perhaps a conversation is not welcome today? And how could we even win people over? Throughout this series, we've been asking, but what about? What about all these objections to Christianity? And part of my journey through this is thinking, man, I don't want to have that awkward conversation. Do you know what I mean? Like, I don't want to have, I don't always know what to say. I don't think really well on my feet. But here's the thing I want to encourage us with. We cannot stop having awkward conversations until we begin to have them. Right? I mean, we're not all going to be great apologists. And I don't think that's what the Bible is calling. It is calling us to have an answer. But if we continue to avoid the awkward conversation, we will never have them. And our neighbors will actually never know. Our core will be like, whoa, you're a Christian? I had no idea. It's shocking. we're going to have one of those moments. We cannot start to have it until we begin to have it. And maybe it is with that prayer for boldness, with a sprinkling of humility and tenderheartedness, that we actually can begin to engage our society. And that we begin to lay out with a clear conscience and with clarity, I think Jesus, this Jesus, you've heard about this Jesus. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. You know, as we come to the communion table, we come again to the exclusivity of Christianity. But listen, in a moment, you can come. In a moment, it becomes inclusive. Why? How could it be? Because Jesus, just before the moments he would climb on the cross, said, guys, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And they're like, I don't know what that means. Like, We know what it means. It means the door is open. It's a matter of will you walk through it. It is absolutely exclusive. And yet in a moment, the most inclusive worldview, thought, philosophy there is. There is nothing you can do or need to do to come to this table. Let's pray. Father God. Jesus, you blow our minds because we couldn't make this up. We could not make up a man who would be born in a stable of humble estate, to grow up as a carpenter, have a trade, and then to have a ministry of preaching where people flock to him, where people loved you, loved being around you. And then finally, when the moment came, you actually gave your life. Though at a moment, you could have walked off that cross. And so, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, I want to invite us to do two things, to confess where we have either been cowardly or we have actually been offensive, where we have failed to speak or where we have said too much in a way that it was actually harming to your glory. But Lord, we come again freely, Lord, whether it's for the 1500th time or perhaps for the first time, we can come to you, Jesus, and share and remember what you've did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to the communion table.